Blood is the substance of life. It is the body's transport system carrying oxygen to every part. Without it, we die. That's true of humans. That's true of all animals. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, there in the law we read, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." If you've ever read the Bible through from Genesis all the way to the end, then I don't need to even tell you that there is a constant emphasis on blood. One long trail of blood. This morning I want to ask the question, why? Why do we read all these repeated references to blood throughout Scripture? And I want to just trace the highlights. We can't look at all of them. We'd be here all day. But I just want to hit the highlights of the passages that refer to the special place of blood in the story we find in Scripture. It all began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had broken the one rule God had for them, not to eat of the forbidden fruit. But they ate of it, and in the process they sinned, and in so doing they lost their innocence. In Genesis 3:7 it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." One writer said they thought they would look good in green in their fig leaves, but God didn't think they looked good at all. And notice what God did in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments for Adam and his wife and clothed them with skins." It began right there on the opening pages of the book of Genesis. You don't get skin from an animal without there being the shedding of blood. And so from the very beginning, man's sin is intimately connected with the shedding of blood. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 spells that out very plainly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We read it in chapter 4 of Genesis. Cain and Abel were there. Cain brought produce from the field. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Abel's gift to God involved blood, and Cain's didn't. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was rejected. And we see here an early example of what God would require from His people throughout that Old Testament dispensation, the blood of animals. In chapter 9, we read about Noah. And as soon as Noah steps out of the ark in that new world, the first thing he does is he offers an animal sacrifice to God. The children of Israel eventually grew and were taken into captivity in Egypt. And all the plagues still didn't persuade Pharaoh to change his mind and let the people go. And so finally, on that awful night, the night that would be known as Passover, of all the things that God asked of His children, the Jews there, the Hebrews, He asked one thing of them. He says, "On this night, I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb, and you're going to eat that lamb in haste, but on the doorposts of your houses, over the lintel, over the top, I want you to take that blood of the lamb and paint it there on your doorposts." You know, God could have asked for anything to be a sign that those people put their trust in God. He could have asked that they put some religious icon on the door, that they could have made some mark. But of all the things he could have asked for, there was only one thing that would stop the wrath of God as death passed through the land. It wasn't some display of generosity on the doorpost. It wasn't some display of sentiment that was to be there. The only thing that stayed the hand of God was the blood of a lamb that had been sacrificed. And the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, and they met there at Mount Sinai, and there they became a nation as the law was given to them. And that sacrificial system which God handed down, which was to be carried out throughout the duration of that nation's history, was the sacrificial system that involved animal sacrifice. And this was so deeply ingrained into the consciousness of that nation that they would never forget it. Some of you were in 4-H and you raised animals and you had calves or you had lambs and you know what that's like and you know how special those animals can be. And yet God asked from each family, each household, on a regular basis that they bring not just any animal, but they bring their very best animal, their prized possession, and that they sacrifice that animal for sin. And every child knew the heartache of losing that special animal. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about the dedication of the temple of God. And Solomon there, we're told, brought out 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. And he sacrificed all those animals. It was a fortune. That's how a man's wealth was measured in his animals. And each year at Passover, as they remembered that night that the blood of the lamb had been painted on the door, as they remembered God's sparing the firstborn in their families, they would take a lamb, and each family would go up to Jerusalem, and they would bring the best of their flock, and they would go into the temple courts. And when we think of worship in the temple courts, we make a mistake if we think it's much like what we do today. It wasn't. It was like worshiping God in the midst of a slaughterhouse, because they took those animals, and the head of the house would stand there and place his hands on the head of the animal, and the priest would cut the throat, and they would catch the blood from the throat of that animal as it bled to death. And then the priest would throw the blood against the side of the altar, and it would go down into the drains and run out into the Kidron Valley, and aqueducts brought water into the temple area to continually wash the blood out, and a literal river of blood flowed out from the temple precincts. And these daily sacrifices continued, and the festivals that brought about sacrificial death of the animals. And again, I ask the question, why all this blood? Why all these requirements of animal sacrifice? Well, they learned, among other things, that sin is incredibly costly. Each year required a major financial sacrifice from all of these families. And God drove home the message that sin is a costly thing. It is a messy thing. It hurts others. In the fullness of time, almost 2,000 years ago, right about this very time of the year, Jesus, who had been identified earlier by John the Baptist on that day when he was talking to some of the early apostles, and he saw Jesus, and he pointed at him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus called those men to follow him, and now he makes his final trip with those men to Jerusalem. And he goes understanding that he will become a sacrifice. But unlike all the sacrifices that have ever been made before, Jesus becomes a voluntary sacrifice. And he went with the full knowledge of what was going to happen to him. He told his followers, "I am going to Jerusalem to die." He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord." And on that Friday afternoon, he was about to offer a blood sacrifice unlike any that had ever been offered before. It would be the sacred blood of the very Son of God. And it began as they stripped the robe from his back and began to flay his flesh with the whip. It continued as they pressed that crown of thorns down onto his scalp, and it tore into his flesh, and the rivulets of blood ran down his head. And as they hammered those metal spikes through his hands and through his feet, that holy, sacred, innocent blood flowed from the Lamb of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the passage that was read for us at the beginning, Peter said, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake." Now, at the end of that long line of animal sacrifice that stretched all the way from Genesis, all the way through the sacrificial system, through the days of the tabernacle, through the days of the temple, at the end of that long line of animal sacrifices, at the end of that long line of precious little lambs, God brought His own sacrifice, His only Son, the Lamb of God. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, Scripture tells us that a transaction took place. Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter 2:24. It says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." And so every sinner from Adam and Eve who sinned in the garden all the way down until you and I, and whatever sins you've committed even this past week, all our sins combined came to rest together in His body on the cross. And we're told in Scripture that sin separates from God. And God the Father looked down at His Son on the cross, and He saw not Jesus in His purity and innocence, but He saw Jesus the sin bearer. And everything that should have been laid at my feet and yours had been laid at the feet of Jesus. And it's no wonder that Jesus hung there alone, paying the price of sin. And it's no wonder that He cried out those words from the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's no wonder that darkness settled over the cross for those hours as this transaction took place. God was submitting to His very own law. The wages of sin is death. And there's never been a more dreadful time in the history of the world than those 3 days as Jesus gave up His life and was taken from that cross and placed in the grave. And there on Friday evening and all day Saturday and till early Sunday morning, He lay in that grave. Because you see, during that time, even those who were closest to Him, those who had heard Jesus say with His own mouth, "I'm going to give my life and I'm going to come back," they forgot all about that if they ever understood it at all, and they all scattered. Satan had apparently won. But on the third day, God exercised a power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a power that had never been used before, a power that would bring a man out of a grave never to die again. And He demonstrated in strength and in glory the resurrection of Jesus Christ, triumphant now over sin and also triumphant over death. For 3 days, God and Satan had been locked in a celestial arm wrestling contest over the very souls of this world. And on that Sunday morning, as Jesus Christ burst forth from the tomb, God slammed down the hand of Satan in defeat. The goodness of God was declared on that day to be more powerful than all the evil that Satan could muster. And that's why Jesus said in John 16, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we get a final glimpse of that Lamb of God, that Lamb that was slain, but the Lamb that rose. And in Revelation chapter 5, as the curtain is pulled back and John sees into the very throne room of heaven, he sees there, and he can't really understand what he's seeing, because he said, it looks like a Lamb that has been slain. But that Lamb is not lying in death. That Lamb stands on the throne and is being worshipped by all the hosts of heaven. The Lamb that lives. In the blood of Jesus, we have been given in exchange for our sins His very holiness. We give Him our sinfulness, He gives us in return His holiness. Just one drop of the holy blood of Jesus is capable of dispelling the sins of a lifetime. The blood of Jesus is the antidote for the sickness we all feel because of our sins. The blood of Jesus, we're told in Scripture, cleanses and purifies us from all sin. Now, the bad news is that we are sinners. We are guilty. We are undeserving of a home in heaven. In fact, we all deserve, because of our sinfulness, to spend eternity in hell. But the good news of the cross, the good news of the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection, is that Jesus has offered Himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. By His blood, we can all be healed. I wonder if on that first Passover night, if some of the Egyptian firstborn who had been through all those plagues, I wonder if some of the mothers in those Egyptian households didn't say, "Don't you think maybe we should put some blood on our doorposts?" Pharaoh would not have stooped to such foolishness. He had the palace guards guarding his firstborn son. He was safe from whatever happened. But when the sun rose, only those under the blood of the Lamb had been spared. The Apostle Paul tells us a story of how he experienced salvation. And having been confronted with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and having been told what God had appointed for him by Ananias, he was finally told, "Arise and be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord." And let me tell you, it was not the water in his baptism that washed his sins away. It was the blood of the Lamb that had been sacrificed for him and for us. And I'll tell you another truth. Everyone here today will come in contact with the blood of the Lamb in one of two ways. Either it will cover you and cleanse you as you render submission and obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord, or you will stand before God on that final day with His blood on your hands. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, the writer says, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him?" You know, the Israelites, the Hebrew nation there in Egypt, they were not told to put the blood of the Lamb on the threshold to walk over, but on the lintel to walk under. And as we all leave this place today, we will either be walking back out into the world under the blood of the Lamb, or we'll be trampling it underfoot. The choice is one that each of us must make. This morning, if you're ready to put your trust in Jesus Christ, we'll assist you. If you need prayer, we'll pray for you. If you need to respond this morning to the amazing sacrifice of Jesus, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.